Well, we've moved out of the book of signs in John's gospel, chapters 2 through 12. We've moved through multiple festival cycles as Jesus has returned to Jerusalem, engaged in different festivals. And now Jesus returns for a final festival, a Passover festival. This is a week-long festival in Israel, in Jerusalem, culminating, of course, in the Passover feast. And Jesus has come now in John's gospel to the last few days of his life. And we are now firmly entrenched there, and we will be there until we finish this gospel sometime in 2023. That's where we're at in our walk through this gospel of John. After today, we'll take a break for a few weeks. We'll engage in an Advent series where we focus on the incarnation, why God became man. And then we'll return back in January, Lord willing, to the rest of the gospel of John. Today, we find ourselves in chapter 12 of this gospel, and we're going to see again what I believe is the enigma that is life in the kingdom of God. We're going to see the counterintuitive nature of what it means to be a Christ follower, friends. We're going to see, by Jesus' own words, that if we're going to live, we have to die. That doesn't make sense in our world. It is counterintuitive, but that is what the teaching of the gospel is. We learn that to be weak in Christ is actually to be strong in Christ, that when we bring to the table in Christ our own gifts, our own talents, our own pride, our own abilities, and we assume that God is really thankful that we're on his team, that we find that there's a great weakness that's instilled in us. That strength comes by giving ourselves to Christ. Strength comes in weakness. This is an enigma. This is counterintuitive, but this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the teaching of the scriptures. And we're going to see that played out for us today. Death producing life in the kingdom of God. That when we die, we live. That Jesus too has to die. In order for us to live, Jesus must die. We'll see that in our text today. And if we live in Christ, then we must follow Jesus. To simply believe and to say we follow is frankly not enough, friends. It is to follow after him. It is to engage in a walk with Jesus Christ. Those who call Jesus by name, Jesus says, will follow him. That is the mark of a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see these things played out in our text this morning, and I will do my best to help us see some application and to apply these things to our lives today as well. We're going to do that in John's Gospel, chapter 12, starting at verse 20. So if you're here today and you're new to your Bible, John's Gospel, the fourth of four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the Gospel of John. And that's where we're at today. That's where we've been for the year 2022. That's where we'll begin 2023 as well. John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. I'll be reading through verse 36 this morning. So let's honor God, shall we? Let's stand as we read from his word today. John tells us this. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, again, this is the Passover feast, were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he or she must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him or her. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so we see here first, friends, Israel, through Israel's Messiah, through Jesus the Messiah, Israel is blessing the nations. Israel is blessing the nations. We see some Greeks who come to Jerusalem. They've come to Jerusalem for this Passover feast. They've come to the temple, most likely, and they want to have an audience with Jesus. Here's the problem. They're Gentiles. They're Greek speakers. They can't go into the inner part of the temple. That's reserved only for Jews. It's likely that's where Jesus is. And so they come into what's called the court of the Gentiles, an outer portion of the temple. And there they seek an audience with Jesus. And they see Philip. And so they go to Philip and they seek Philip to be an intermediary for them so that they can have this audience with Jesus. These are Greek, what we call God-fearers. These are men, maybe some women in this group as well, but these are some folks who have come to Jerusalem because they believe in the God of Israel and they worship the God of Israel and they're partaking in the festivals of Israel. But they're Gentiles. They have not become Jewish. They have not converted fully into Judaism. Therefore, they are ostracized by the people and they have come now to Jesus as God-fearers, as those who believe in the God of Israel to worship, but still doing it from afar, and they seek to have an audience with Christ. Sir, they say, we wish to see Jesus. There's a plaque, you can't see it, right here on this pulpit, and it quotes John 12:21. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. It's here for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is for everyone who stands in this pulpit and preaches and proclaims the Word of God, that we have to understand that people are here to see Jesus. They're not here to see us. They're not here for us to somehow spark some emotion in them and get them all riled up for Jesus so that they want to follow Jesus today and yet tomorrow it fades off into the distance. That's what human beings are capable of doing. God is capable of so much more. And so when you come, friends, and if you come here to LifePoint on a regular basis, I hope you're coming to see Jesus, to have an audience with Christ. And yes, you're going to see it mediated through human beings. We're going to do the very best we can to proclaim the truth and the gospel to you. But the goal is to see Jesus, not to see some sort of a performance. And so we want to see Jesus. These Greeks come, and they want to see Jesus. And so they come to Philip. Why do they come to Philip? Well, we don't know exactly why they come to Philip. Here's at least one reasonable way to solve this riddle. That is that Philip has a Greek name. He's a Jew. Some would say that this would indicate that Philip is probably a Gentile who's part of Jesus' 12 disciples. Friends, there's really nothing in Scripture that would give us any leeway to assume that. Philip is a Jew who has a Greek name. Andrew is a Jew who has a Greek name. This is not uncommon in Jesus' day in Roman Palestine. They're also, John tells us, from the town of Bethsaida. Now, there's a key for us. Bethsaida is to the north in Galilee, and Bethsaida is a bilingual town. There are many Greek speakers in Bethsaida because it's near a place called the Ten Cities. It's near this place called Gadara or the Gerasenes. Everything in the Bible has more than one name, it seems. But they're up there and they're living in, or they lived in Bethsaida. And so these Greeks see in Philip someone who is likely a Greek speaker like them, someone who has a Greek name. And so they go to him, knowing that he's a disciple of Jesus, and they ask for him to somehow usher them into the presence of Jesus. Now, Philip, not knowing exactly whether he should do that or not, it appears, goes to Andrew and says, what do you think? And so Andrew and Philip both go and they make this presentation to Jesus. There's some Greek speakers here who would like to speak with you. Now, here's the fascinating thing. John doesn't tell us anything about that interaction or if there's even any interaction between these folks. We don't know whether or not they gain that audience with Jesus or not. We don't even know what their question or questions are. But I think we can make an assumption based on how Jesus answers Philip and Andrew. And that is, he tells them that my hour has come. So what is it that these Greeks are seeking? We don't know. Quite possibly it's simply this question. Is the time now come when we will be included in the kingdom of God? Have we heard enough about Jesus that would give us a hope that somehow he is inviting us into this life and into this ministry? And their answer they're going to hear from Jesus is yes, that time has now come. The hour now has come when Christ is drawing all men and women to himself. What John is doing here, friends, is he's showing us that the prophecies concerning Israel and her Messiah are being fulfilled in this very moment, in this very hour, in this text. As these Greeks come to seek Jesus, that the prophecies concerning Israel and her Messiah are being fulfilled. John chapter 12, verse 19, the text that leads us into verse 20 this morning, tells us that the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, what are they concerned about? Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and crowds are flocking to see Jesus here at the festival, at the Passover feast. And what's their concern? Their concern is that the whole world is going after this guy, right? They've made a pact. They're going to have to kill Jesus. Why? Because the world is coming to Jesus. They're flocking to see Jesus. Now, we know as the gospel plays itself out, many of these people come and they're excited about Jesus initially, but they lose interest in Jesus relatively quickly. Many of them will be the very ones saying, crucify him within a week's time. But for now, they're coming to see Jesus. The nations, as it were, are flocking. John's a good writer. And what he's done is he's told us that the Pharisees, these Jewish religious leaders, although they've rejected the Messiah, their concern is that the world is coming. And immediately in the very next sentence, John tells us, the world is coming. Here comes the Greeks. The Greeks have come for an audience with Jesus. They want to know more about Jesus. The Jewish people as a whole, represented by their leaders, the Pharisees, have rejected their Messiah. But the Greeks are interested. The Gentiles are coming. They're trying to find out more about Jesus. John immediately tells us that this is exactly what is happening, that what the Pharisees are so fearing is exactly what is happening. Israel, friends, is blessing the nations through her Messiah. This is a prophecy, one that has been demonstrated multiple times in Old Testament texts. One, Genesis chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3. Way back in Genesis is the call of Abram, who will become Abraham, if you remember from a long time ago in our Genesis study. Some of you will remember it not from that, but because you read the Bible, right? But Abram will become Abraham. But early on in Abram's life, God calls him. And in Genesis chapter 12, he says, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Through Abraham, through his offspring, will come a blessing for all of the nations. Genesis chapter 3, right? The great seed of the woman will eventually crush the serpent's head, Satan's head, and the nations will be blessed from this Jewish Messiah. That's what's happening right now in our text, John says. The prophecies are being fulfilled. The prophecy through the prophet Isaiah, as God in this, what we call a great servant song of the prophecies of Isaiah. God speaking to his servant, who is the Messiah, who is the one to come, says this. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach where? To the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. God hasn't sent the Messiah solely for the people of Israel, but for the nations. And John is saying, here it is. Here's what's happening. The nations are coming to Jesus. They are coming to hear about this Jewish Messiah, and the nations are now being blessed through Jesus Christ. In verse 23, Jesus answered to the Greeks, we assume, and to Philip and Andrew, is simply this, the hour has come. The hour has come. The hour that commenced for Jesus at the wedding feast of Cana. Remember John chapter 2. His first sign of seven great signs. What are those signs pointing to? They're pointing to Jesus, demonstrating that he is indeed the Messiah, bringing glory to Jesus. Seven great signs, seven great I am statements demonstrating who Jesus is. All of this commencing, as it were, in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. Six more great signs pointing to who Jesus is. All of these things bringing glory and honor to Jesus. What commenced there has now come to fruition. It has arrived. The hour, Jesus says, and here he's not talking about 60 minutes. He's talking about a time that has come upon the people of Israel. What is his answer to the Greeks, friends, who come seeking an audience with him? What is his answer to Philip and Andrew as they come and say, would you want to talk with these people? The answer is, the hour has come. You are invited in now. The anticipation is over. That with my death and with my resurrection, that Christ will draw all people to himself. That includes these Greeks, friends. These men who have come to speak to Jesus. They've come to the right place. They've come to the right man. They've anticipated what Jesus is doing. Jesus confirms it. The hour has come now when the nations will be gathered, when the people of this world will be blessed through Israel and through her Messiah. The day of the Lord, as the Old Testament would say it, is at least partially fulfilled in this hour that Jesus speaks of here now. The great day of the Lord when salvation will go out to the ends of the earth has now come to fruition on this very day of the feast. Jesus, always a master illustrator, utilizes another illustration here to inform Philip and Andrew and the Greeks seeking him that seeds have to die, right? You put a seed in the ground, what are you hoping for? You're hoping for life. You're hoping that seed will die, as it were, metaphorically, and will spring forth new life. New life will come from that seed. Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, unless it dies, as it were, it cannot produce life. But if it does die, it will indeed produce more life, more abundance, more growth will come from that. Jesus is simply saying to them, I will die, and in dying I will bear much fruit. And in dying, I will draw all people to myself in this lifting up that he will speak of here in just a moment. Christ will die, and he will bear great fruit. Now, friends, look, Jesus isn't seeking death here. It's not like he has a death wish. He's not seeking to die, but here's the key. He's also not clinging to life. He recognizes what is coming. He recognizes the death that he is about to die. He knows what being lifted up is all about. John tells us he says it to the crowd so that they will also understand the type of death that Jesus is about to die. He's not trying to embrace death, but he's also not clinging to life. Friends, this has to mark us as followers of Jesus Christ. We don't seek death. We don't go running headlong into the next truck that comes into your lane so that we can see Jesus sooner. But we also do not cling to this life as those who have no hope, the scripture says. We understand that death brings life and that God has given us life as a great gift, as he gave life, as it were, to Christ. So Jesus isn't running headlong into death, but he's also not clinging to his life here. Now the time's going to come, the closer he gets to this, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll get there sometime in the spring. You can get there today if you want to read about it. But in the garden, as the death for Jesus approaches more and more closely, there's more angst, there's more disconcerting nature in Christ. Death is Jesus' enemy, friends. Death is our enemy. We dare not seek it, but we dare not cling to this life either, as if it's the only hope that we have. Friends, if you're here today and the only hope you have is in this life, the Bible says that you are to be pitied more than all people. If those of us who cling to Jesus think we're only clinging to Jesus for this life and this life alone, we are to be pitied more than anybody else who lives. At least non-believers are holding on to life. going for the gusto, as it were, right? Clinging on to something that they think is this sort of last charge, and then nothing or whatever lies for them. Christ followers must know better. We must know better. We are seeking hope in Christ and everlasting life that Jesus has promised us right here in this text. And therefore, we do not cling to life as if it's the only thing that we have in this world or all that is waiting for us in the future as well. So Jesus goes on to tell us that the hour has come, that the seed, as it were, has fallen to the ground, and that it is producing life. And therefore, those who live this life, those who love this life, if this is all we have, we will lose it. It will go through our hands like grains of sand, friends. We will not be able to hold this life on our own. You have, nor do I, any power over death, friends. When you die, you are dead. And I don't care what celebrity or sports star tells you that they can figure something out on the other side. They cannot. Death ends it for us. It's either Christ or it's nothing. We have no power over these things. We can pretend about it. We can play that game all day long. But the reality is we have no power on the other side of death. We will get what's coming to us. End of story. That's it. If the atheists are right, then it's nothing. Go and turn in your life insurance policy, because who cares? You'll be dead and you won't remember your family anymore. You will cease to exist. If the gospel is true, you have no control over life or death. Your hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. That's the only place that we can look to for hope and for salvation. And Jesus tells us in our text today, friends, death produces life in the kingdom of God. Hate this life, as it were. Hate this life. Do not cling tenaciously to this life. Give yourself over to Christ and you will know life. And not just life, but life more abundant, the scripture says, and free and everlasting, Jesus says. Cling to this life. Hold on to it as if it's the only thing you have left, and you will surely lose it. It will slip through your fingers, Jesus says. It is the great enigma in the kingdom of God. It is death that produces life in us. Now, how does life become manifest in us? How does it become real in us? Jesus says, by Jesus being lifted up. By Jesus being lifted up from this earth. Verse 27 tells us that Jesus' soul is troubled. Why? He despises death. It's his enemy. It's God's enemy. It's your enemy. It's my enemy. He despises death. Nevertheless, Jesus does not cry out to be saved from his hour of pain, from his hour of agony, from receiving the wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. He does not cry out to be saved from that. Why doesn't he? He tells us why. It's because it's for this hour that he's come. Friends, it's absolutely true for us to say this. Jesus was born to die. He was born to die. For this hour he came, he says. Shall I say, Lord, save me from this hour? No. No, he says. It is for this hour that I have come. Rather, God, glorify your name. Glorify your name in this hour. He is not clinging to this world or to this life, friends. In other words, Jesus is now in the last few days of his life. It's almost as if he's saying, shall I have done so much so far, only to be found wanting at the very end? Only to be found wanting at the very end, friends. We might ask ourselves the very same question, those of you brothers and sisters in Christ with me here today. Will you have done so much to engage with Christ and to know Christ and to be found in Christ? Will you do that so much? Will you pour so much into that only at the very end to give it up? Only to be found wanting at the very end of this story? Jesus says he will not do that. Too much has taken place. Too much is at stake. He will not cry out for deliverance. He will cry out for the glory of God, which is exactly what we should be crying out as followers of Jesus Christ, friends. That God would be glorified in our lives. That we would not cling to this life of his as the only ember of hope that we have. But that we would seek Christ that we would know Christ, and that in dying we might have life and life more everlasting, or everlasting and free. This is the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, a text I think that people oftentimes we read through too quickly. Because here's Paul at the end of his life, the last recorded letter we have from Paul. He is not awaiting to be set free. He's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. They put people in the Mamertine prison for one reason and one reason only. That is to await their execution. He has no more appeals. He is going to die, and he's going to die soon. And he writes to Timothy. And to Timothy there, towards the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give to me on that day. Not only to me," Paul says, "but to all of those who have longed for his appearing." Friends, this is a statement, I believe, of victory for Paul. This isn't Paul saying, "Poor me, I'm about to be beheaded. Right? At least I'm not going to be crucified." That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is, I have reached that point. I'm at the end now. Shall I have done all of this only to give it up? Earlier, Paul to the Corinthians says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to preach the gospel and then find that I'm disqualified at the end. He's holding on to Christ to the end, and now he says, I'm at the end. I'm about to die. And it's a statement of great glory, I say, that I am here as a follower of Jesus Christ. I fought this fight. I finished this race. I kept the faith. And now I have in store for me a crown of righteousness. It's a great moment for Paul. And friends, it should be a moment for us as well. Let us not be those who hold fast to Christ to the end and in the end find that we abandon him, that we are found wanting at the very end. And so the Father responds to Jesus' announcement with an auditory voice, right, of comfort, of confirmation. Jesus says, not for his sake, he didn't need to hear audibly from God, but the crowd needed to hear it. Now, what does the crowd think happens? Some say it's thundered, right? Some say maybe an angel has come to speak to Jesus. Friends, this is the course of human history. If we can just take this and extrapolate it out into a big picture, it's simply this. Many hear from God. Christ is drawing people to himself. And many simply say, sounds like thunder to me, right? It's a whole lot of heat and not very much light. And so we reject Christ. We reject him because this world is incredibly tantalizing to us, isn't it? Look what it offers us, right? Look what it offers us. And therefore, we reject a gospel as if it's just mere thunder, as if it's nothing, if it's just a passing of something. Others would say, maybe it's more profound than that, right? Maybe there are supernatural things involved. Maybe there are angels involved in this. But the reality is, friends, we either know Christ or we do not know Christ. We either respond to Jesus as Jesus calls us to respond to him, or we do not respond at all. And Jesus is making this, I think, abundantly clear to the crowd here. Those who know me follow me. That's what they do. Those who know me have died to themselves and now are no longer holding on to life but holding on to Christ. And therefore, they will indeed find life. Jesus says fast approaching is his judgment on the world and on the ruler of this world. Who's the ruler of this world in Jesus' day? It's Satan. It's our enemy. He's sitting on a throne, as it were, as a great accuser, accusing God's people. And now comes the time when that accusation will no longer stick, when Christ will deal definitively with sin. He will triumph over sin at the cross. This is a great victory for Christ. He will bring judgment on sin, friends. He brings judgment on sin, and therefore he brings judgment on the ruler of this world. Death's long reign over humankind is coming to an end in our text today. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Death will come to an end. Satan will lose a seat of power. And therefore, Paul can say very, very plainly in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, friends. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending Christ in human form to become a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in you and me, who do not live any longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What did God do in response right here that Jesus is speaking about? The incarnation, what we're going to celebrate over the next 4 weeks. God becomes man. He puts on flesh. And in his death, in that death on the cross, he condemns sin. In that flesh, friends. What's the flesh that Paul is speaking about here? It's not your flesh. It's certainly not my flesh. We can't condemn sin. We cannot condemn death. We cannot proclaim victory over death by our own lives. But Christ can, as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And in so doing, he proclaims victory over death in the flesh, in the body. Once, Paul says to the Colossians, we were alienated from God and enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. But now, he has justified us through Christ's physical body, he says there in Colossians chapter 1, so that we are no longer under accusation. We are made holy by Christ, free from accusation, he says. Here's what our enemy has been doing. Here's what our enemy has been doing up to the time of Christ and continues to do to the very best of his ability, and that is to accuse us before God. And friends, that accusation simply cannot stick anymore. Why? Because Jesus tells us in our text today, he's driven Satan out. He no longer sits on that throne. He has been driven out, and he will do what he can do and cause the ruckus that he can cause to the best of his ability, but he has no power anymore, right? Christ defamed him at the cross. He proclaimed victory over him at the cross. And therefore, if you know Christ today, friends, please hear me on this one. If you know Christ today, Satan is all bark and no bite. He cannot do anything to you. Nothing. He can accuse you, but the accusation cannot stick anymore. It's been defeated. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no accusation that sticks to believers. It cannot, because Christ has brought victory over death and over sin. If the accusations bother you, it's only because you're letting them bother you. It's not because God is saying, I've just now heard from your enemy and he's told me a few things about you. Those accusations mean nothing to God. If you are found in Christ, you are now made righteous in Christ. And victory is yours through Jesus Christ. The accusations need not stick anymore. We need not browbeat ourselves every single day of our lives like so many of us do. All right, some of you, like me, you've got sins you've been dealing with since the day you gave your life to Christ, don't you? Some of them are sins that you can't even imagine why you keep doing these things. And your enemy says, surely you're not a follower of Jesus. Surely God could not forgive you for the umpteenth time for doing the same thing that you've been asking forgiveness for. And I'm here to tell you, friends, that that is a lie. God absolutely does forgive you. It's an accusation that does not stick in God's court. It may stick in your mind, but it does not stick in God's court anymore. Look what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3. By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is what? He's greater than your heart, friends. And he knows everything. Our enemy's telling him nothing that he doesn't already know about you. But he's greater than your heart. Your heart may condemn you. God does not condemn you in Christ. He does not. He is faithful to not condemn us in Christ. It's all possible because what if Jesus tells us here in John chapter 12? He is lifted up, and when he's lifted up, he draws all people to himself, friends. And in our death in Christ, we find life and hope, and we find power over an enemy that has been disarmed by God's work in Jesus Christ. John goes on to say this in his same letter. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, For he who is in you is what? You most of you know this one. He who is in you is what? Is greater than he is in the world. Who's in the world? Our enemies in the world. Who's in you if you know Christ? Christ is in you. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is in you. And he's greater than your heart, and he's greater than this world, and he's greater than this enemy. All of these things are taken care of by Jesus at the cross when he is lifted up. Now he draws all people to himself. Friends, the call to salvation, now hear me on this one too. The call to salvation is a universal call. It is universal. It goes out to all the nations. And God is calling and drawing all people to himself. Not all people without exception. That's universalism, and the Bible doesn't teach that. Not every single person. Many people reject Christ. Their reward is hell. That's part of the gospel, friends. But God is drawing all people to himself through Christ. Not all people without exception, but all people without distinction. It doesn't matter what your skin color is anymore. These Greeks come to Jesus, and I suspect what they're saying is, are we included? And the answer is, yes, you're included. It doesn't matter if you have Jewish blood. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a child or adult. It doesn't matter where you hail from. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter how much money you make. God is calling all people to himself in Christ. As Christ is lifted up, he draws all people to himself without distinction anymore. That barrier, that wall of hostility that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1, it's gone. There is no wall of hostility anymore. God has broken it down in Christ. There is no accusations now for us that stick to us. I spent 2 weeks with four other brothers in Cameroon working with a tribe called the Baka. To live in their tribe, friends, is like to step back hundreds of years in human history. And yet some of them know Christ because of the work of missionaries who have gone and proclaimed the gospel to them. Not all of them, but some of them know Christ. What does that mean? That means those of us who have grown up here or who know life in the United States, listen, I'm here to tell you, if they were in this worship service, they would have no idea what we were doing, any more than I had any idea what they were doing in their worship service, except I know they were worshiping God. Here's what's going to happen one day in heaven. We'll be there with some people from the Baka tribe. We'll be there with people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group. Why? Because Jesus is lifted up and he draws all people to himself. All people now without distinction. And this drawing, friends, calls us not only to salvation, not only to Christ's death, but also to his salvation as well. We're called to die in Christ, but friends, don't forget this. We're also called to raise to new life in Christ. Right? There is a resurrection that we're looking forward to. So don't just stop at the death, but know that God has called you in Christ also to resurrection. For this reason, Paul says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, and that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the glorious riches that he has in Christ. And in these riches that we might know the incomparably great power for those of us who believe. That power, Paul says in Ephesians 1, is like the working of God's mighty strength, which he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given both in this age and the age to come. When God calls you, he calls you not only to death, he calls you to resurrection and to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, friends. Don't forget the end of the story. He's called you to die. He's called you to raise to new life. He will seat you. And in fact, in some ways, he already has seated us in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ. And with all of this, many in the crowd say, who is this guy? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus doesn't answer them any more directly than he does the Greeks. But he says this, the Son of Man is the light of the world. And that light will be with us only for a little while longer. Friends, I don't know how many times God gives you an opportunity to respond to the gospel. I don't know. Dozens maybe for some people, once for others. I don't know how that works. I know this. There is an end to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't go on forever and ever. Jesus says, seek him while he can be found. The light is with us for only a little while longer, friends. Seek Jesus while he may be found. Because if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin, friends. But listen to what Jesus says here in John chapter 12. He reminds the audience and he reminds us that those who walk in the dark, they do not know where they're going. And so let me just close by saying this to those of you who are here today who may not know Christ or may have rejected Christ once, twice, three times, I don't know how many times. Understand this from the words of Jesus himself. You're walking in darkness. Therefore, you cannot know where you're going. You cannot know what's at the end of that tunnel for you. Jesus says, walk in the light. You'll know. You'll see by the light. And you will have life and life everlasting. Because Jesus is revealing himself to people, friends. And some are seeking him as a result. Genuine seekers, they find Jesus. Make no mistake about that. Genuine seekers find Jesus. And those who genuinely find him, they actually follow him. It's the mark of a follower of Jesus Christ, right? Hence the word, follower. They actually follow after Jesus Christ. And in so doing, they find life in Christ. So friends, let me just use the words of Jesus as we close today. Seek Jesus while he can be found. Seek the light while the light is among you. Amen? God, I pray that you would help us to do that, to be those who seek Jesus Christ and to seek that light, to know Christ and to be found in Christ. God, help us in that endeavor. Move in us, Lord God. Break through walls that we set up in our own hearts and our own minds. Whether we do that individually or collectively as a church family, God, break them down. Cleanse us of our sin. Wash away our sin. Draw us to your Son, Jesus, I pray, that we might know him and that we might know life. I pray that for each one of us here today, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.